I am reading today out of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read through chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and then I am just going to read verse 17, a little bit different than what you have in this bulletin. Hear now the word of God. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves." Oh yeah, they're so excited now. "Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will return on that person. And if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the labor deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house." What he's saying here is don't go where the best food is or the best bed. Just stay where you are offered hospitality. "Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' And whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of this town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than in this town." And the 70 returned back in joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submitted to us." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. I love the story told by a seminary professor, Marilyn Salmon, about talking to her new bright and shiny class of students and asked them to envision for themselves what would be the most challenging part of this journey. And most of the responses were predictable. Not taking any money, even for emergencies. No change of clothes. No food. Depending on strangers for food and housing. Not being able to choose one's traveling partner. Judging people who did not accept the message. But one student who had previously not spoken in class said, "Eat what is set before you." Verse 8. And there was kind of some silence and then a little bit of nervous laughter. And he repeated strongly, "Eat what is set before you." And he conveyed in his tone that he was serious. And the professor says, "I invited him to elaborate. And he told us that his father had been a pastor in a very poor rural part of South Dakota. And the family was often invited over to dinner by parishioners, most of them that were farmers. And he recalled that he and his siblings were admonished strongly to eat whatever was put in front of him. And I thought that he was talking about his finicky kind of childlike taste of an aversion to green vegetables. But he went on to say that people on remote farms often relied on whatever they could catch or kill nearby for food, even for company. And he added, you just never knew what you would have to eat." And I think that this story reminds us that our own history, our own kind of anxieties, our own experiences, our social situation kind of colors what in this story I read today might make us the most anxious or what might be a challenge for us. But I suspect at the bottom of all those challenges, it has to do with a loss of control or ability not to be able to make our own plans or make our own choices that makes us uneasy. It's about relying on other people, on others to welcome us in, and ultimately that God is in control and God really didn't care for our agenda. I think Presbyterians, if we're willing to admit, okay, right, we're supposed to go out and talk about it, we're still a bit shy, a bit apprehensive to talk about our faith to people we know, to people sitting in these pews, much less inviting others to follow in the way of Christ that we have decided to follow. I mean, isn't there a committee really that is supposed to do this? Or the pastor, really, Pastor Henderson, this is your job. Well, yes, but. Did you notice that it's no longer just the 12, it's the 70. I mean, Jesus started out and just walked around and told stories and truth, and people chose to follow him. And then there were this 12 kind of group of primary leaders, and now it's been moved to 70, and they're appointed. It wasn't like they put in their resume or they volunteered. No, 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 appointed to do this work. Okay, so maybe you know that I want you to say, yes, we're appointed, but we worry about what words to use. What will we do? What will we say? What will be the reaction of those that we talk to, and what will be the outcome? And maybe we'll even ask questions like, will our membership increase? Will someone sit in my pew if we invite them? I mean, will they be pledgers? Will they clean up after the supper today? And the passage kind of kindly reminds us that those are really not God's worries, and they're not God's concern. God says there is enough of a harvest. You just have to go out and say peace, and the kingdom of God is near. Reading this passage this time, I preached this passage on July 4th about 3 years ago, and you know, if you don't like this sermon, I'll let you read that one. It was pretty good. But what I read about it this time and what kind of came out to me was the balance of this passage. It says, yes, it's going to be hard, but I'm kind of going to be with you. Not everyone will listen to you, but some will. There's a harvest out there, it's guaranteed, but there's not enough people to take it in. I know you feel like a lamb, and you're right, and there are wolves out there. And my peace goes with you. I mean, Jesus expects for there to be welcome and rejection. It just says this is how it is. It's not guaranteed. But there is in it these promises. The harvest is plentiful. They're the guarantee. There are people out there that want to hear the word. God is saying, that's my work. And it's out there. There are folks that are ready to hear. Some will come, and others will not listen to what you say. And you're supposed to go out there and say peace. Peace to this house, peace to this city. And as the kids would say, peace to this world, peace to this universe. The kingdom of God is near. God's presence is close. God's presence is real. God is grace, and God is love and forgiveness made known to us in Jesus. Sometimes we give that peace with words, and sometimes it's actions, but that's what we're supposed to be about. We don't really have to worry about the words and actions. We just have to actually live it and get out of these pews and do it. It happened to me just this week when I wasn't expecting. On one of the nice days, I went out to the church picnic area. Do you know we have a picnic area? It's the first two steps on Sacramento. So I went out there with my Victor's pizza and my free examiner paper I was going to read and eat my dinner. What, really? So I go out there, and a man comes up to me and says, "I know you from the neighborhood." Now I'm thinking, oh, this could be good or not. And I said, "Well, hello, my name's Maggie." And he said, "My name's Hector. I work at Whole Foods." I'm thinking, oh, gosh, I've been going in there a lot, haven't I? And I said, "Well, come and sit down." And I said, "I'm the pastor of this church." And it didn't throw him. So I said, "You know," he goes, "what goes on here?" And I said, "It's a Protestant church. We have services on Sunday. We kind of care for people." He goes, "And what are those lines on Saturday?" And I said, "Oh, let me tell you about the food pantry." And then I told him some other things. And he said, "Well, that's kind of nice. Nice to hear. It's nice to meet you." And he walked off and said goodbye. I don't know what's going to happen about that. Maybe nothing. But it meant I took a bit of a risk to say, yeah, I am the pastor. This is who we are. And I don't know what's going to happen to it. Part of the harvest is trusting that people will come as they are. The image about a harvest is so interesting. It means that there is something mature to take. So maybe someone's in the seed stage. Maybe they're not growing at all. But all you have to do is do the invitation, and God takes care of that. I think there's a bit of comfort in there, but you have to be doing something. And if it doesn't take, the passage says kind of don't worry about it. It's God's. The way it says this is we kind of put the dust off our feet. Now, I have to admit, when I first heard that phrase as kind of a young person, I thought it had some aggressiveness to it. It's like a kick in the back. There's my dust. Kick on you. And you know, it's not really like that. It's not like, it's really saying, I'm just going to wipe the dust off and I'm going to go on. I'm going to leave you with God. It's like I'm saying, peace be with you. God is near. I'm kind of out of here. It means you don't kind of focus on what didn't work. Fred Craddock reminds me that folks will say yes and folks will say no. And if they say no, you are to leave and follow that ancient pattern of shaking the dust off your feet when you leave. In other words, that dust just means I'm leaving you to God. You're not supposed to fuss about people. You're not to get worked up if it's no to the message. You're supposed to just go upon your business. You leave the worry to God. You just give the good news. And if the message is rejected, it's just the same. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. Peace be with you. Peace with the city. Peace in this world. And you know, that peace, it stays in there. It's not depreciated by those who don't want to hear it. The peace of God regularly takes a beating in the world, and it does not shrink or diminish its truth. Peace be with you is not broken. It comes back to you. The peace of God that God equips the disciples with, equips us with, it's really resilient. It's endured war and famine and betrayal and torture and crucifixion and even indifference. But it endures. All of those things happen, and yet people still respond. There is a place in people's hearts, and they're waiting and yearning to hear a word of peace, a real peace, a deep peace. But we do have to act and speak and move. See, Jesus graciously refuses to work alone. He enlists ordinary men and women and girls and boys to work with him. He commissions people to work with him in the world. You see, that's us, you and me. It's about taking risks and being vulnerable and listening and sharing what you're doing. For the truth of this passage is that we are appointed, we are commissioned. Did you get that? Co-missioned with Christ to go about it. It's kind of gracious that God asks us to be about it. Because, you know, our track record sometime is not so good. I'm going to leave you with a story. Because sometimes I read a story and it sits in me all week and takes roots, and that's what I'm going to give you today. It's a story told by Will Willimon. He's a Methodist. Really, who cares? I was just trying to get you worked up. No one really cares. He's a great theologian. He was a bishop and worked in Arkansas in the South. And he tells a story of when he was 10 years old. At 10, I was minding my own business in Miss McDonald's fourth grade class. I was dutifully copying words off of a chalkboard, and we hear the call over the intercom system. Willimon, Mr. Harrison says he wants to see you in his office. And Mr. Harrison was our intimidating ancient principal. And shaking with trepidation, I trudged towards the principal's office. And passing every open door, I would catch the eye of a classmate, and they would look at me with pity, saying a prayer of thanksgiving that they had not been summoned by the principal. And ascending into the gallows, I went in my mind over every infraction that I had made, every possible misunderstanding that could have led to this stunning summons. Now, I was, he says, an observer to a distant sin of someone breaking a window in the gym with a rock, but I wasn't involved and I was very far away. And he gets in the principal's office and the principal says, "Listen carefully, I do not intend to repeat myself. You go down to Tyndale two blocks and then go left two more blocks to number 15. I have a message you need to deliver. You go to Jimmy Spain's mother, and if he's not, and tell her, if he's not in school by this afternoon, I'm reporting her to the police for truancy." Oh no, God help me. Jimmy Spain, the toughest thug in school, the sixth grader that should have been in eighth. And what's truancy? And pondering these sober thoughts in my heart, I journeyed towards Tyndale, bidding farewell to the safety of the schoolyard, turn left and then walk two more blocks, marveling that the world actually went on when I was in school. And the last two blocks were the toughest, descending into a not-so-nice part of town. It's a neighborhood that was sad and forgotten behind the school. Number 15 was a small house with peeling paint and things just kind of in the disordered in the front yard. The sort of house that you'd expect Jimmy Spain to dwell in, rough looking and a little bit sinister. There was a big Buick parked in front of the house, and as I approached the walk, a man walked out of the door. He slammed the screen door, kind of put on his jacket and did his tie, adjusting it, and I approached him. I said, are you, sir, Mr. Spain? And just then I remembered that everyone told me that Jimmy was mean because he didn't have a dad. I looked down at my feet, and the man pulled up his tie to the top and said, "Really, I'm not his father." And I didn't know until I was in sixth grade words for what his mother did to earn his income. So I stepped up on that porch on one of the rotten steps and I knocked on the screen door. And a woman came to the door in a blue terry cloth bathrobe. and looked at me and said, "What do you want?" in a cold and threatening tone. I said, "Well, I'm from the school the principal sent me to." And she said, "That principal, what does that old man have to say to me?" And I said, "Oh, well, everyone at school really misses Jimmy and wishes he was here today." "And what?" she sneered, pulling Jimmy towards her just a little bit, because Jimmy at this time had gone to his mother's side and was kind of looking out at me with his eyes full of surprise. "It's a special day at school today, and everyone wants him to be there. That's what the principal said." And Jimmy, the feared boy who beat up people pretty often in school, and luckily never me, stared out in wonderment. And suddenly his roughness kind of looked small there hiding behind his mother's bathrobe. It kind of got a little closer to his mother's protective arm, and his eyes were pleading and embarrassed. He was kind of hanging on to every one of my stammering words. "Well, you tell that old man it's none of his business what I do with James. James, do you want to go to school today or not?" And Jimmy looked at me and wordlessly nodded. "Well, then go and get your stuff and take a dollar off the dresser for lunch, because I don't have any food for you to eat today." In a flash, he went away. And his mom stood at the door and then made this unimaginable gesture and reached down and pecked Jimmy on the cheek. And she stared at us as we walked silently down the two blocks before we turned right. We walked to the school and we did not say a word. I had previously lacked the courage to speak to Jimmy, and I wasn't going to start now. And walking back to school that morning, it wasn't the time to begin. We walked to school, and we took that right, and wordlessly we walked to the principal's office, and I led him in. I handed him off to the principal's secretary. And for the first time ever, Jimmy did not really seem mean and threatening, but very small. And the secretary led him off to the principal's office. And he looked at me. And you know, it could have been a look of regret or embarrassment, but it also could have been gratitude. That evening, I narrated the story to my mother at supper. And she said, "That is the most outrageous thing I have ever heard, sending a small child out to fetch a truant student. That principal ought to have his head examined. Don't you allow anyone to ever put you in that situation again, sending a child." But you know, my mother was wrong. That day was my best day at Donaldson Elementary School, and preparation for the rest of my life. That day, I had my first experience of a God who thinks nothing of commandeering ordinary people and giving them outrageous assignments. That wet day walking down Tyndale Avenue was actually a dress rehearsal for the many days when I would hear something in a sermon or just going about my life minding my own business, and God would say to me, "You go down Tyndale two blocks and turn left, two more blocks then, and I need a message delivered." You see, God commandeers ordinary people and gives us outrageous assignments. See, Jesus graciously refuses to work alone. He enlists ordinary men and women to work with him. He commissions us, co-missions us to work with him for the salvation of the world. See, even now God could be saying, go out on Sacramento, go a block, turn left on Vanessa, get in a car, go across the bridge. I need a message delivered. A message of peace, a message of hope, a message of love that the kingdom of God has indeed come near. The kingdom of God has indeed come near. Peace be with you. Amen.